You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
I really love the stories of the Old Testament. They were just like, you know, I wasn't allowed to see much of any media of anything, and the Old Testament had like everything, like adultery, sex, war, killing. You know, like this is great. You know, this is
sex, violence,
yeah, good stuff.
For young, you know, but for young people, they usually like to listen to the parables.
Oh sure, yeah. Well, the parables are awesome. Yeah, there's no question. Yeah, for sure. So I'm going to read that passage again, and I'll be a little bit more intentional about showing where the where this passage brings up some relations back to some of the kind of themes that were set before it, right? So this is Acts 17, chapter 22, Paul's speech before the council of Areopagus. It says, "Men of Athens..." And now we already see from there, men of Athens, so Athenian democracy, patriarchal, or anything like that, yeah. "Men of Athens, I have seen for myself how extremely scrupulous you are in all religious matters, because as I strolled round looking at your sacred monuments, I noticed, among other things, an altar inscribed to an unknown god. In fact, the unknown god you revere is the one I proclaim to you. Since the God who made that world and everything in it is himself Lord of heaven and earth, he does not make his home in shrines made by human hands, nor is he in need of anything that he should be served by human hands. On the contrary, it is he who gives everything, including life and breath to everyone. From one single principle..." So single principle makes us think of early kind of metaphysical questions of firstness, what comes first, that kind of stuff. "From one single principle, he not only created the whole human race so that they could occupy the entire earth, but he decreed the times and limits of their habituation. And he did this so that they might seek the deity," lowercase d. So he didn't... He's you know, not only is he not talking about like Jesus, he's also speaking in a very Greek, you know, godsy kind of way, right? "And by feeling their way towards him," the souls kind of being drawn towards the demiurge, right? "Succeed in finding him." Finding him, of course, bringing us back to the theme of the Odyssey, of, you know, finding home, rest, all that kind of stuff. "And indeed, he is not far from any of us, since it is in him that we live and move and exist, as indeed some of your own writers," the Athenians, people like Plato, like Aristotle, people like Homer, "have said. We are all his children." So perhaps the most blatant form, I'm making allusions, which you could say is sort of slippery, right? But I think that one last statement where he says, "as indeed some of your own writers have said," he actually gives the Greeks' literary tradition credit for saying things that affirm what is essentially not only the God of Israel, but also this idea of a Christian God. So that passage alone, I think, speaks volumes of the way in which the Hellenic tradition was not only one that Paul was familiar with, but beyond the whole... Because there's something sort of creepy about the idea that, like, oh, well, to evangelize, we should just, like, learn other people's ideas and then tell them that, see, you're already, you believe in this stuff, you know. But he didn't just do that. He actually says, "Your writers affirm the goodness, the truth, the beauty of these claims that I am making to you today." So it wasn't as if he was sort of importing something into them, but he's actually giving them credit for having basically found or arrived at the truth independently in some ways. And this is, of course, a paradox, right? Because other scriptures seem to indicate that if, you know, you don't go through a particular rubric of baptism, for instance, or acknowledgement of Christ or what have you, that you can't get credit, you might say. Yet Paul here very clearly affirms the Greek tradition. And so this theme and this paradox is really what the theme is for today. What is the nature of this paradox? What are some of the things that make it look troublesome? How does the early church tease that out? And then we'll really culminate towards the break at looking at who I consider to be the great giant who resolved this paradox in many ways, basically who goes one step further from St. Paul and actually just by name directly, not through allusion, Christianizes the Platonic and Neoplatonic and Greek tradition for the early church.
The earliest incident in Christian enculturation, in a way.
Yeah, no, in many ways. Of course, the interaction with Judaism, which is all over the Gospels, is also another form, which is really interesting, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, even the emphasis that Jesus puts on dealing with like Samaritans and stuff like that. These are culturally, you know, rife things. But looking back from yesterday, I'm going to leave this up for now so that we have some sense of continuity. But hopefully the review is fairly straightforward. I tried to introduce about kind of a triad of themes, one being these sort of epic themes and Homeric epic verse, themes of immortality, themes of returning home, the question of history, which raises this sort of enthusiasm for method that I claim sort of replaces at some level the enthusiasm for the big questions. The myth of Prometheus and Epimetheus in Greek mythology is an interesting way to tell this same story here. So the Greeks even have stories to explain their stories, right? And I think most people do, but these are great ones. And then, of course, coming out of this, the distinction between Sparta and Athens, both politically, but out of that sort of negative comparison leading us to look closely at Athens, not only institutionally, but also through its thinkers, focusing, of course, on Socrates, who didn't write anything, and then Plato and Aristotle. With Plato and Aristotle, we get two very similar metaphysical systems, but very different with respect to their directedness. Plato's being directed outwards, externally. Aristotle's being directed inwards, internally. But both believing in a basic correspondence ideal. I wanted to add just two things to this picture. One is that, among many, many other things, Plato's dialogues probably give the most extended treatment on the question of love. So, what is love? Are there different kinds of love? The dialogue where you might want to read the most classic Platonic dialogue on love is, of course, the Symposium. The Symposium is where Plato calls love that great God, lowercase g. Which, when you consider the deity of Paul, I mean, I'm speculating here, but it's an interesting. So, in 1 John, whenever you hear God is love, this is a very interesting term to be used in this case. Nonetheless, I think across Plato's dialogues, the theme of love comes up, even in a related way to what I noted yesterday of Socrates' constant humiliation of the experts. Right? You know, there's a sense of a lack of love there in a way. And in one case, it's like, don't you love your father? Right? And that's like the question. Aristotle does this. But you can see how this is an externalized kind of thing, love reaching out, you know, out of yourself. For Aristotle, one of the internalized ways in which he does this is actually through the development of Aristotelian logic. And Aristotelian logic basically, until the 19th century, is like Newton's laws of physics. I mean, it's basically the rule. And it's built upon some very simple insights. The principle of non-contradiction, that X cannot be both X and not X simultaneously, and the idea of the excluded middle, that when you have X and Y, there's always an excluded middle between those two. From that, he deduces the form for syllogistic argument, so everyone is going to die, all people are going to die. I am a person, therefore, I'm going to die. Right? This sort of manner of setting up arguments, which really becomes the standard for debate, rhetoric, argumentation in not just the West, but I mean really kind of throughout. You can obviously see how the foundations of Aristotelian logic also have deep implications for the study of mathematics and all kinds of other things. Once again, though, I want to point out, with Plato, love is this pulling some. It's this externalizing kind of a thing, right? Whereas for Aristotle, logic is this much more. You see how it kind of has a more internal external. So these are themes I'm playing with, but hopefully they map onto what I'm talking about a bit. When we move into the next period, some history is useful here. But for Christianity, it's quite messy because there's a lot of things that are happening overlapping with each other. So I'm just going to kind of speak over the top of them to try and see if I can draw some few lines, and then we'll focus a bit. So with respect to the Greeks, eventually, just to their west, Rome steps in a way that we would have seen Persia trying to step in above. The Roman style of colonialism, though, was one that was fairly interesting in that it wasn't a slash and burn colonialism. It was very much a strength through power, but also looking for ways in which they could, in some ways, improve their civilization. So you can imagine that when the Romans took over Athens and saw the resources, just the intellectual resources of Athens, their inclination was not to destroy them. And if you look very closely at, for instance, Roman mythology, you'll quickly notice that it's just a complete and total ripoff of Greek mythology. Jupiter is literally Zeus with a different name, right? You know, and like all the way through, there's no. If you look at the Roman literature, people who are literally rewriting the Iliad and the Odyssey. You know, if you look at really Roman society, and not just like immediately upon their arrival, but for hundreds of years, Roman society basically took Athens as its cultural and intellectual blueprint. This went as far as the question of teaching. So the first paedagogos, pedagogues, people who teach children, were Athenian intellectuals who were in what amounts to basically almost like a slave arrangement, brought to Rome to educate the Roman aristocracy. And so so the question is how, right? So how did the Romans assimilate, you could say, to this Greek Athenian model? Through this paedagogos, through pedagogy, which was to say, through bringing Athenian teachers in to teach and educate their young.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
Are we on? Hey, it's Rosalie Contrite of ContriteCatholic.com and This Catholic Life podcast, where we talk about everything from NFP to striving for holiness in today's world. If you're looking for polished, don't check me out. But if you want honest and unedited, listen to This Catholic Life, my home when I'm not standing in line for confession. You can find me on iTunes, Stitcher, and at BreadboxMedia.com.
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
Right, so how did the Romans assimilate, you could say, to this Greek-Athenian model? through this paedagogos, through pedagogy, which was to say, through bringing Athenian teachers in to teach and educate their young. And some of the poets, you see an image of the paedagogos walking with a primer in one hand and a switch in the other hand. So they were also, you know, teaching, you know, discipline and other things.
Like I remember reading yesterday, they were, it was a very civic style before. You're saying they moved away?
Right, yeah. So the Spartan model was really the civic model. Because in the Spartan model, it was really to become citizens. Mm-hmm. For the Romans, this is actually really, really important. Yeah. For the Romans, they weren't interested in the civic model of education. They were interested really in the intellectual resources of the Greeks. Okay. So, for instance, in Roman society, the Roman Republic, while it was a republic, and by the way, its republicanism became much more Athenian if you look at the Senate and the way in which things were argued, but it was an aristocracy, you know, completely. It was a complicated aristocracy. It wasn't like a medieval monarchy, but there was a Caesar, there was a family around there, there was a group of senators who were sort of the wealth of the republic. You had the military, which had an interesting role. You could rise quite far up through the military, even if you were born, you know, just a regular, you know, Roman citizen. But the idea of the citizen in Rome has its own set of baggage and political ideas. In fact, a lot of the political notions we take in, like, liberal democracy, while they may have some of their parliamentary form from the school of Athens, a lot of their ideas about what constitutes a person really come to us through the Roman Republican discourse. And one of those was an idea that to be a person was to be a citizen, and the mark of citizenship was this idea in Latin called dominus sui. What it means is self-domination, or the ability to have what we would today call autonomy, right? So freedom in the Roman Republic was kind of a mark of what it meant to be a person. And then there was a thing in the Roman Codex as well, that to be considered a sacred person, homo sacer, was actually to be eligible to be killed.
Like a sacrifice.
In a way. It was to be set apart, right? And so for the Roman pagan imagination, remember, this isn't quite yet Christianized, so it's not quite redemptory or any of those things, but there was this sense. So there's, within Roman society, that there's, it was stratified in a number of very interesting ways, ways that we would actually probably find family resemblances to, going along the lines of the podcast is going to have the dump truck in the back of it. Going along the lines of what we would call sort of the earliest kind of peeking out of liberal democracy, whenever you combine Athens and Rome. But to your question, the aristocracy fairly exclusively was the one that made use of the Athenian style of education. So it wasn't, strictly speaking, for everyone, which is to say, it wasn't going to be the mark of personhood on the citizen for the Roman Republic. It wasn't going to serve this general civic purpose. Its purpose was really the sort of Platonic and Aristotelian purpose of just growing in wisdom and intellectual capacities and all those kinds of things. So it's really important, and I'm so glad you pointed out that whenever we move from Athens to Rome, we move not from Greece in general, but really from Athens to Rome. This Spartan compulsory civic model of citizen training and what have you is pretty much left behind. Why? The Roman society already had a fairly robust understanding of what constituted a citizen, and the idea of a res publica was itself, had its own kind of sense of civics, I guess you could say. And on the other hand, the choice was made really to affirm the you could call them the earliest liberal arts, right, coming out of Athens, as opposed to the much more restrictive ideas of the compulsory school. I'll cheat a bit and tell you what comes up. For over a millennia, no one decides to pick up the Spartan civic model until the 19th century in Prussia, the United States, and then a little bit later than that, Canada. And so the civic model that we talk about as if it's the norm, public schools and stuff, is historically a total anomaly. And it carries with it a robust and toothy state that has the ability to sort of imagine it and see it coming. So whenever you compare Catholic schooling, which has a different inheritance, which we're going to keep taking out, but then the Catholic interface with public schooling, which comes from a quite different model, and then you see how they both work together and apart, the controversies still to this day, obviously, that exist within them. Should there be a public role for a Catholic schooling? Is it independent? Is it private? All these kinds of questions, secular, sacred. They go back really to this early division, you know, in this case. And the same could be made of any other forms of schools from that time. Yeah.
Sorry, the way the compulsory was used, that word compulsory is with the Spartans. Mm-hmm. So for the Athens, in Athens, it's not compulsory.
Right.
Say. So you have the option to
freedom.
Not.
Yeah. The mark of the Athenian democracy is that you're free to study or not to study.
Right, okay.
And of course you say, well, not everyone's free to do that or not, because obviously so-and-so couldn't do it. And yeah, that's true, yeah.
So there'd be more uneducated people.
Yes, that's right.
As a result.
Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah. And in fact, the state could see the freedom of the academy as a threat to its own legitimacy. So like in the case of Socrates, philosophy was seen as public enemy number one. Socrates was put to death for the corruption of Athenian youth. He was put to death for education. Whereas in Sparta, education on the civic model was meant to support the state, to affirm the state, to, you know. So there was a subversive quality to the Athenian model that didn't exist for the Spartan model. Yet the Romans, I think, in a very wisely understood that despite, you could say, the subversiveness of the Athenian philosophical intellectual tradition, that it was just objectively speaking richer in many ways, maybe because of those risks, right?
It would be like during Nazi regime, how they often went after the universities and the intellectuals and the professors.
So. Artists and intellectuals always go first. Because artists and intellectuals, if you heard my talk on art, you know, I have ideas about this, but artists and intellectuals are those who express a kind of freedom, mm-hmm. a particular kind of freedom that is more subversive than any sort of civic resistance or activism or whatever. If an artist is the person who can most threaten your dictatorship more than anyone, and only second to them, of course, would be the intellectuals. Because the intellectuals, in this very metaphysical sense, are accountable to a higher order, quite literally. And so you can see why, in the same region of Greece, with the same literary and intellectual heritage, two city-states could make such different decisions, both politically but also intellectually, and come out with such different models, that one being very sustainable and one, of course, you know, kind of dying out until it's kind of random re-inclusion. But I think it's really important for especially those who have interests in education to understand both the risks and the rewards of each model. So this Spartan society was cohesive. It was like their armies. Everyone obeyed. Everyone was skilled. Everyone had resources. It was in many ways a very communitarian society. It was not highly stratified in most respects by comparison to its time. Yet it didn't have the freedom of the Athenian Academy. It wasn't original. It wasn't particularly creative in this sense. Whereas the Athenians always struggled to sort of hold themselves together because of the value of this kind of freedom. And in some cases, they went against those values by prosecuting against the very people who were, in some sense, the greatest sign of what they were doing. There's even a commentary in Plato, not to go too far backwards, where Socrates was a low class, came from a low economic class. And we can see this thread in Plato that he's trying to represent his teacher to tell people that, like, no, actually, even though he's low class, we can still take this guy seriously. He's actually still, you know, he's trying to, in some ways, almost offer an apologia for Socrates, despite his coming from a lower class outside of Athens, an agrarian class, not a civic, urban, you know, cultured man, you know, you could say, yeah.
This might seem like a ridiculous idea, but what if somebody in the lower class said, we're going to unionize, we're going to have a school, you know, you can't stop us, we're going to organize and teach each other and all those kinds of things.
In some ways, this sort of happens when the Romans arrive, not through freedom, but the pedagogos becomes, and of course, Aristotle did it with the Persians. He was like a tutor for Alexander the Great, that counts, right? But there became sort of a class of teachers. And believe it or not, I gave you a very small picture. There was a lot of teaching going on in Athens. In fact, these teachers and these schools were often set up in opposition to another teacher in their schools, right? And so the idea of the school and the teacher was usually, in this same model, a set of disputations that were held across. So you have the sophists, for instance, who were the teachers who were generally paid for their teaching. And Socrates saw them as Philistines, as like, you know, they were
lawyers.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the lawyer class, the legal class, the politicians, you know. So at the time, it wasn't just come to school if you want to. On the other hand, it was also, which school do I go to? Like, who do I follow? So when we look at, for instance, in the New Testament, whenever Jesus is described very much as a rabbi, as a teacher, but also as a rabbi of a particular school of thought, you could say, this is a very Greek and Hellenic typical idea that Christ and his disciples would walk around and he would teach them, and then people would come and say, I want to learn, to give us your teachings, and he would teach them, and so on. So even the characterization we see, especially in the book of Mark, which is the most rabbinic book of the Gospels, shows us a very Platonic, Aristotelian, Athenian model of the teaching of Christ. Of course, this is buttressed with the well-established tradition of rabbinical teaching in Judaism. But you notice that Jesus doesn't always teach in the synagogue. He also teaches in the public, in the more Socratic, you could say, perhaps, style, which I don't know if that was like rare at the time within Judaism or not, but it's clear that the Gospels show us portraits of Jesus teaching in the temple and for the, you could say, religious class, but also the Sermon on the Mount, right? And also these very general public lectures that he was giving, you know, all the time, where he'd get on a ship. They say that the reason he'd get on a ship was for acoustics, because your voice can carry more across water. Yeah, yeah. At any rate, this whole idea of education, though, is really important, because I think that today, when we hear the word education, it's so closely associated with, like, brick and mortar, public schools, nation states, and all the other modern accoutrements that we have, that we can actually underestimate both the risk and subversiveness of the Athenian model of education that, in many ways, I think, comes all the way into the Gospels. But we can also fail to realize the extent to which this was a much more generalized form of teaching, and a form of teaching that in many ways created disputes, you know, and created a lot of, in some cases, even rancor, you know, between different camps. It was like gangs, right? One of the things that happens, though, after the Roman takeover, is that a lot of the texts of people, in particular Plato and especially Aristotle, are not carried over through a written tradition. And there's a particular written tradition that comes out of a different culture of the time that actually values the written word quite a bit more than the more Jewish Roman orality, and that's Arabic. And so we find that in the, you could say, Judeo-Christian context, everything except for Plato's Timaeus, which is a really weird dialogue on time, is pretty much lost in the Latin Romanesque world. People aren't reading Plato, but there's a school that goes back to Plato's school called Neoplatonism.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
Hey, Dave, did you hear about the new podcast?
No, what is it?
It's The Catholic Man Show with Adam Minahan and David Niles.
Is that us?
That is us.
We have a podcast?
We have a podcast on breadboxmedia.com.
That's awesome. What's our show about?
It's about manly stuff, like our Catholic faith.
I love our Catholic faith. Jesus is so manly.
So you need to definitely subscribe.
Okay, I will. How do I do that?
Just visit breadboxmedia.com and type in The Catholic Man Show.
Man, you got it. Hey, is that website gluten-free?
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
And so we find that in the, you could say, Judeo-Christian context, everything except for Plato's Timaeus, which is a really weird dialogue on time, is pretty much lost in the Latin Romanesque world. People aren't reading Plato, but there's a school that goes back to Plato's school called Neoplatonism, which is a school of mystics. If you want to read what Neoplatonism sounds like, read the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word... I mean, that's Neoplatonism. That's basically, as far as I'm concerned, that is sort of like the text of what Neoplatonism looks like. And Aristotle, we don't really have anything he wrote, strictly speaking. We really just have renditions of his class notes that his students kind of devoutly assembled. And Aristotle also was not preserved in the Latin Greek world, but was preserved in Arabic. And this is going to be super important, because during the period of time in which these schools are going around, you know, oral and written really matter in terms of what stays and what goes and what gets changed and what doesn't get changed. And so really the early history of Christianity is in many respects this very issue of the oral accounts of Jesus of Nazareth, the written accounts, the competing schools on those written accounts, the letters trying to clarify and bring together the different stories, written accounts. You know, it was the early church is what I'm talking about, which starts in the Acts of the Apostles, right, is a time in which very much this model of schools and teachers teaching both about the same things but also against each other in very clear ways. This is really the idea, and it's not until very, you know, hundreds of years into this that we start to see a canon being developed, which becomes sort of what we would call scripture today. So it's impossible in the earliest days of the early church to think of them just referring back to the Bible. For them, referring back to the Bible would be to Torah, right? It would be to the Jewish scripture. And the relationship, of course, between the early Christian community and the Jewish law was itself a controversial subject. Yesterday I mentioned the controversy between Peter and Paul at the Council of Jerusalem and saying, how much of the law do we need to obey? Peter, most, if not all of it, we should be good Jews. We are still within the same covenant. And Paul being like, no, the spirit is, you know, Paul the Athenian, the libertine, right? You know, but I think that when we look at the early church, rather than seeing it as the stage where there was like dogma being thrown down by the giants of our faith, it was really a period of disputation during which, because of the youth of the early Christian community, there didn't quite exist, with the exception of Judaism, a very strong sense of well, if we say this thing here, we're going to get kicked out. Or, you know, it was a period of a certain kind of historical openness, because when you don't have stuff figured out, it's hard to know when you've gone a step too far or whatever. So a tragic, incredible story of this is Origen. Mm-hmm. Origen, deeply Neoplatonic thinker, completely brilliant, really took on the question of how could it be the case that Christ could be both man, Jesus of Nazareth, historical, all the things that we consider human, and at the very same time, think of Aristotle's principle of non-contradiction, be not man, be the opposite of man, be divine. And how could this be the case? Now, many people at that time were saying, because of this contradiction, your faith is illogical, irrational, crazy, scandalous. Origen took on this question, which, please don't overestimate my illusions here, but I mean, Jesus Christ wasn't the first God-man for this people to think of. Think of Achilles over here, remember? Descended from both the gods and from man. I mean, so the idea of exactly, yeah. So the idea for sort of divinity and humanity coming up in the same manifestation wasn't entirely foreign to their imagination. They didn't have to like be like, oh, you know. But it was an idea that needed to be worked over in light of the text, but also in light of just original, brilliant reason. And Origen, thanks. We have the, today must be a gardening day here. Oh, I bet, yeah. So with Origen, we see him really writing what is up to this day the foundations for Christian Christology. Origen takes on this question and turns it into what we today would call the Christological mystery, which is, I don't even think this is arguable, it's one of the two great mysteries of our theological tradition, the Christological mystery on the one hand and the Trinitarian mystery on the other.
Yeah, right. Because then it's always, you know, the two things that always come into conflict. Like, for instance, you know, if we all know that if God is almighty and powerful, then could God actually make a round square?
Yeah.
Or 2 + 2 = 5?
Yeah.
And doesn't actually make sense, right?
Yeah. Or could God create a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up? That's one of the old chestnuts, right?
That's right. Then it contradicts, you know, the theme of all powerful and almighty.
Yes, yes. And we're going to look at someone who I think, I mean, this is a great example, and Origen is great, but I want you to notice that, like, the early church fathers and the early church mystics and the early church mothers and the desert saints and all of them, first of all, they weren't just coming up with this out of their head. There were specific schools all over the Middle East that had not only languages and cultural traditions, but had an intellectual life to them, and in many cases that life is part of the Catholic inheritance, because that life is what the early church used as a set of reference points with which to think through these huge problems, or even to create these huge problems, right? I mean, when you read Origen, it kind of seems hopeless at some points, because the complexity of Christology only gets more complex. I mean, he only makes it look even more problematic and contradictory, but it only makes his explanations all the more elegant and all the more ambitious and all the more. Now, in Origen's case, though, he drank so deeply of not only this question of Christology, but also the influence of Stoicism in his time, and certainly an idea of Platonism that you can see very easily falls into reincarnation and things like that. That Origen, by many accounts, theologically, sort of by today's standards of orthodoxy, the wheels sort of go off the wagon with respect to some very basic metaphysical principles. However, here I would be really careful, because guess what? We sort of keep what we like and get rid of what we don't, right? So the implications of this brilliant body of work of Christology became, in some sense, the part that we pass over with a certain degree of shame, and in some cases for good reason. But I want to be very, very careful and humble about the fact that, you know, Moses wasn't allowed to go to the Promised Land because of his doubts. But we still hopefully have a deep sense of tragedy about, like, it would be nice if he could have seen Cana, right, from the inside. Mm-hmm. But instead he had to sit outside, you know. Origen is one of these tragic, brilliant figures who kind of does the same thing. He also puts his own body through a fairly rigorous routine, and he castrated himself, you know, because of his worries about the appetites of the material world, having too much, right? But it was all consistent in many ways with a particular reading and influence of Platonism and Neoplatonism of his time. There were also church fathers who, like Tertullian, who would have said, like, why do we need all this Athens to make sense of Jerusalem, right? What can Jerusalem learn of Athens? So Tertullian, against Paul, poses the question of, like, why are we becoming pagans too? Like, you know, the Jews had a very strong sense of identity. Obviously, that's where the Gentile-Jew distinction comes from. And it was like, why are we all of a sudden, like, you know, getting so excited about, you know, all of this Athenian ideas? You know, shouldn't we keep these separate? Shouldn't we go against? Well, the great rejoinder to Tertullian's question, a question that I think you should read, you should take seriously, all those things, is ultimately Augustine, where we're going, if you haven't figured it out. That's where we're at. A few other notes, though, to make here. A great example of seeing what the early church sort of looked like in terms of a correspondence culture is to read Ignatius of Antioch and his letters to the Romans. So remember, this is all happening in the middle of a political persecution, right? I mean, you know, we can say that, you know, political leaders these days are bad, especially south of the border. A lot of people are talking about these things, you know. But, you know, Nero wasn't exactly, like, you know, a cupcake, you know. So the idea of bad politicians is really not anything that we can say is sort of super new to this particular or any form of life for that matter. I mean, you know, Herod in scripture wasn't exactly, you know, a just ruler.
Not the neighbors you want to have.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, Jesus ended up being an undocumented immigrant for a while because of Herod, you know, when he had to flee to Egypt. But a Middle Eastern undocumented immigrant. But The idea, though, of the time is that, so I want you to remember, not only are they in this, because it sounds pretty idyllic, doesn't it? All these schools everywhere and people having arguments and, like, wow, this sounds like college. You're like, you know, this is great, you know. Well, it's not so great because people are getting killed for this stuff, right? So the Roman Empire, for all of its tolerance towards Athens, had good reason to not tolerate the Christians. The Jews also had good reason not to tolerate the Christians. With respect to the Jews, the Christians were a heretical sect of Judaism. Remember, Paul, when he was Saul, oversaw the first martyrdom in the church of Stephen, right? So when you think of ISIS, Paul, you know, intercede to Paul, right? Paul was ISIS. He was killing Christians before anyone else. Right? The point of this, though, is that people like Paul, representing Jewish interests, had good reason to be suspicious of Christians because of their heretical relationship to the law, for instance, their deification of Jesus as a false Messiah from their view, all of these things. On the one hand, and the Romans had good reason to be suspicious of Christians. We can read it with Pontius Pilate's dialogue. They didn't want, I don't think, ultimately to have a culture war with Christianity. But from Christ himself all the way to the early Christians, these Christians were tough to deal with. They were obnoxious, right? You know, I mean, they kept.
Sorry, who didn't want to have a culture war with Christians?
The Romans. For instance, the Roman relationship to the Jews was oppressive, but it was. I mean, they weren't dragging Jews out into this. You know, not all the time. You know,
but the Jew working with the Roman.
Yes, they worked with them in Scripture, right? Because the Jews weren't allowed by Roman authority, I believe, to kill anyone, but the Romans were. So, like, well, we'll hand Jesus over to them, right? And they'll do the, you know. And this is, of course, for one of those, you know, really tragic histories of anti-Semitism in Christianity comes out of is that exact reading of that passage with respect to the relationship between, you know, Judaism in Rome. If you want to correct that error, though, read the Doctrine Sabbatica 2, in particular Nostra Aetate, to see the kind of correction on that particular reading. The point of it all, or just listen to the liturgy on Easter, Easter Vigil. The point, though, the intentions. The point I'm trying to make, though, is that this wasn't a wonderful Dead Poets Society liberal arts moment. It was also politically dangerous for Christians, and in some ways, you can empathize, I think, with Jews and Roman society for why there was a certain degree of antipathy towards the early Christian community. It was not a community that was built around an ideology that was localized. It was an ideology that was universal. And whenever you have a universal, the first person I'm told who says this is Ignatius of Antioch in his letter to the Romans, where he's being taken to Rome to be killed in the Colosseum, right? Whenever you carry a katalogos, universal metaphysics or worldview with you, I think you invite a certain degree of a kind of scrutiny, because you're not making claims to say, like, oh, for me or for us or for we. This is the Christian claim is ostentatious in some level. It's saying, no, this is for all, or this is available to all, or this isn't just for Jews, this is for Gentiles too, this isn't just for men, this is also for women, this isn't just for the rich, this is also for the poor. That sounds very egalitarian, but the very roots of egalitarianism are in some sense Christian, rooted in Christian universalism, right? So on the one hand, it sounds nice for us all to be equal, but on the other hand, the premise needed to support equality is a universal premise, right? Which is tough to swallow.
Still is.
It should be, right? It's, you know, challenging. We'll get later on, but I mean, you know, I think modern philosophers have thought about this problem maybe a little bit more carefully than they did back then. But I want you to know that the Christian idea was disputed both internally and externally. The external forms of dispute came through religious persecution. The internal came through, I mean, if you read some of these letters that were given back, they sound like persecution, right? People were calling each other names, saying that, you know, you're not very bright, you've never been bright, your mother wasn't bright, you know. I mean, there's a discourse through letters, through correspondence, and of course we're familiar with letters because our New Testament is filled with them, right? And so, you know, sure, there's letters like the letter of Paul to Timothy, which is such a beautiful letter. Oh, Timothy, it's okay that you're young. Don't worry about it, you know. Oh, that's a gorgeous letter. But you should read some of the other letters, right? Like his letter to the Corinthians, right? Which is like, what are you guys doing over there? Are you nuts? Like, you know, like, and so these letters and this correspondence really becomes the language of the early church, and those letters that have been preserved have really become the inheritance of the Catholic intellectual tradition of that period.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
This is Chuck Coughlin, and I really want to talk with you. Why don't you meet with me at 11 p.m. Monday through Friday on breadboxmedia.com. My show is called Setting the Record Straight. We celebrate the glorious and unmatched history of our beloved Catholic Church. We talk about the good that the Catholic Church has done for the whole world. It needs to be better known. It is so little known. Please come join me. I'll be waiting for you there, 11 p.m. Monday through Friday, and together we can set the record straight.
This is
Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
And so these letters and this correspondence really becomes the language of the early church, and it's, and that those letters that have been preserved have really become the inheritance of the Catholic intellectual tradition of that period. And some of those letters, especially those of Paul, have become canonized into Scripture as being part of the scriptural inheritance. But I think this idea of Scripture, Scriptura, which really means to write, is an ironic thing. So on the one hand, you have bishops and disciples and followers writing to each other constantly, which leaves a record. On the other hand, you have the loss of the writings of the Greeks preserved in Arabic, which will come up at a bit later time, but being passed down through teachings and schools that are mostly orally communicated. So it's not all one thing or the other. The point, though, is that whenever we get ourselves through the early church, we find a dialogue that's being at some levels documented, but at other levels not documented, that ultimately has the ability, in some very weird way, through many other things, not excluding the possibility, of course, of the grace of God, of there being a resistance to the external pressure, especially the Roman external pressure, that becomes salient. Now, in many cases, this wasn't also, in other words, not only the endurance of the early Christian community, I think, impressed at some level secular Roman society, but also at some level, remember, the pedagogos were teaching their children. These were people who were educated in a sort of intellectual milieu. I think they could probably also follow some of these sorts of arguments. Like, it's not hard to follow the problem of, you know, could God create a rock so that they couldn't pick it up? It's an interesting puzzle, right? You can puzzle over it a bit. And so whenever we find our ways to the end of the Roman Republic, we find the Roman attitude towards Christianity changing, and of course in a very drastic way, where ultimately Constantine succumbs, you could say. But there's also a political story there, as I don't think we should be afraid of looking into and seeing kind of this Christian universalism is a very attractive political ideologies as well. What's funny to me about it is that at the time where Constantine is ready to kind of hand over Rome to the Christians, to the early Christian community, it becomes clear that the Christians have no idea what they believe. Not in like, but like in the sense like they have no codex like the Romans do, right? They have laws and stuff. The Christians are still fighting, bickering. So the first Constantinopolitan Council of Nicaea is called, where he says, "You Christians, we're ready to hand over the keys, but you got to go in that room and figure out what the house looks like first, right?" And so out of that we get the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed is both a much more developed theological document that has in it all of the clues that the early theological discussions of the early church fathers have been puzzling over. And one of those clues, though, is controversial enough to lead to a major brawl in early Christianity, and arguably, you could say, the first break in the sort of church unity. In this case, the Filioque, so the 1054, yeah. Right? Yeah. The split between East and West. I'm going forward, but I'm going to go back, right?
How does that?
Yeah.
So why would that be attractive politically?
Well, I mean, so the idea of the Pax Romana, this Roman peace, was this big, ambitious colonial project to bring about a Roman peace that many of them spoke about as a peace that would become itself in some ways universal. The Roman imagination for their empire was large. They're not the first ones to have a large idea. Alexander's idea was large. Genghis Khan's idea was quite large and quite opposed to the Roman idea. The dynastic vision of China is obviously a large vision. So they're not the first ones, but the notion of this Pax Romana was big and ambitious. So you can see how a big and ambitious universalism what at some level ideologically, you know, parallel perhaps with their ideas. There was also the problem in Roman society of a kind of religious bifurcation around. So they had like a state Roman mythology, but it wasn't really prescribed, and so people could follow their own customs, but as long as they didn't do them like too publicly, or like this is where like the Jews were like suppressed, but they were still able to practice Judaism. But it was all very vague, and Christianity provided kind of a large, you know, kind of blanket around here. Of course, the problem with Christianity providing that, you could say, is that for all its universalism, it wasn't even codified yet, right? It wasn't even particularly clear, like, well, what is this? So in the Nicene Creed, we see a statement of...
Yeah, got to jump in there.
No, go
so
for
if
it.
You asked Joe Christian and... wherever,
yeah,
in the empire, you say, "Well, you're a Christian. That's so interesting. What do Christians believe?" Would he be like, "I don't know"?
Well, I think he might say, "I don't know." I think he would probably. The early church had its focuses. I mean, Christ has always had a particular place. This is why Origen had to work on that problem, because Christian, Christ, Christology. Like I'd say, they'd say they believe in Christ, whoever. But yeah, they'd probably give really weird answers, right? Like Monica, who we're going to see more in a little bit, was like completely Christian and still giving food to the Roman pagan gods, right? Popular devotion, right? You know, and by the way, this hasn't stopped happening. If you go to Mexico, you'll see lots of these kinds of things. Some of them, I think, are fine. Some of them are a little edgy, But I think in general, though, you would hear them repeating the local teachings of their local bishop or their local teacher, or
okay,
which in some cases could be quite different from each other.
Yeah.
So if you talk to someone from Asia Minor, which is very influenced by the teachings of, yeah, John the Apostle and by a more sort of Neoplatonic mystical idea, and you talk to someone from Rome proper, right?
What about the kerygma? Would they know kind of the basic story of death, resurrection, Christ, and
sure,
coming.
So for some people that might figure more, but you'll notice Paul wasn't very charismatic in Athens, right?
Yeah. No,
right?
Well,
Paul talks about the divine case with a lowercase d, right? So I think the thing is, in the early church, it wasn't that they didn't all believe in the same thing,
yeah,
but it's that the thing itself hadn't yet come into ecclesial speech,
yeah,
but there was a sense of church in the gospel sense of where two or more gather in my name. There was a sense of devotion. There was a sense of pilgrimage, which is a major theme in the early church, which has become a theme for us now. So this goes all the way back to Marian devotion, right? So our tradition says that Mary would go and walk in the footsteps after death, resurrection, blah, 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 that Mary would go and walk through the way that Christ took to Calvary. And this was the way of the cross, right? And so pilgrims would go to the Holy Land and walk the steps that Mary was said to have walked, that of course someone else they knew was said to have walked, and walked them. So if we fast forward really far, in the Middle Ages, it's getting harder to travel, it's becoming more dangerous, blah, blah, blah. This is why they set up in churches the way of the cross, to say we can't go to the Holy Land because of any number of reasons, but we can still walk this way and make pilgrimage, right? And there are many other forms of pilgrimage where people would go. And of course, the idea of pilgrimage is not particularly Christian. I mean, Pentecost is a Jewish feast. We've kind of, but the whole reason that there were so many people in Jerusalem that day was because the Jews were celebrating their Pentecost, the 50 days after Sabbath. And so because of that, there were so many people to think that these Christians in their upper room sound like drunks, you know. I mean, when you read scripture closely, I think it reveals the kind of folkiness, and also just, it's a funny story to me. Like, you know, on Pentecost, you have these people who are in a room with Mary, and the outside perception of what's going on in that room is that they're drunk, And so Peter's speech is not like, hallelujah, come to Jesus. It's like, look, guys, I know we look like we're drunk, but you have to believe me that we're not drunk, in fact. Or if we are drunk, we're drunk with God, or, you know, like, but it's a weird, it's not inspiring, right? It's not like, you know, it doesn't come out with saying like, you know, Jesus is Lord, God is good, or whatever. It's an apologia for inebriation or not, or like, you know, at every step and at every level, there's a humor, I feel like, a wit to this story that oftentimes we miss. And I think one of the reasons we miss it is because we forget that this correspondence, it creates a kind of communio. And this is really what I would say, is that like the early Christian community was Christian because of its community. That you could, we didn't know what doctrine was very well. It developed slowly and clearly, and I think some real things came out of that. But it was the communion, which could, of course, take a more Eucharistia, Thanksgiving ideal. It could take more Jewish inheritance ideals. Early liturgies, of course, are taking place at this time. If you go to a Jewish Passover, or Seder, or Shabbat dinner, you go to a Catholic Mass, you'll see the overlaps there everywhere, especially in our liturgy of the Eucharist. All these things are going on simultaneously, but the point is that they're going on simultaneously, and that's the church. I would submit that this isn't such a bad ecclesiology in general for Christians to have, that insofar as there's something going on simultaneously, even if there are people angry at each other and people writing against each other and people going into rooms to try and figure out what they think, the synod on the family, ongoing, right? You know, even if the documents, no one's reading them, right? You know, whatever like that. Yeah. There's something about the communio that establishes a almost sacramental presence of what we could call church, and certainly of the Christian notion of church. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. So it's almost like the institution of the church was still being worked out, but the body, like the organism, was there.
Mm-hmm.
Paul talks about the very much so.
Like, yeah, so the analogy to the body is, of course, I think one of the richest analogies that we can find in terms of metaphors to think of. And now, you hear a lot of things from our very near and dear Protestant brothers and sisters about this great betrayal, perhaps, that may have happened. So for Mormonism, there was the great apostasy, that after the apostles died, everyone after them was sort of too far removed from the original story, and they got it wrong, and they started competing like princes and politicizing everything. And then, that's one story. To be completely honest, with all due respect to my very dear LDS friends out there, it doesn't have a lot of historical rigor to it. But there's other stories. There's a lot of Christian communities that don't see themselves as Protestant or as Protestant. LDS, Latter-day Saints. There's a lot of other stories about the idea that there was, that the early church was not so much a sign of getting stuff together, but a sign of a great and deep loss, that there was a sort of a some kind of a schism. And this story is not completely untrue because, and I'm going to, these are relations, not chronologies, right? It's a genealogy, not a history. In 1054... in many ways, because of the Nicene Creed and because of the passage of the Nicene Creed where the Spirit is described as flowing between the Father and the Son, this conception of the Trinity, this theological image of the Trinity, was offensive to another school of Trinitarian theology, which is the school that today we would call the Orthodox Church. Now, there was a lot of politics as well, so some people didn't get invited to the meeting where this piece of doctrine was established, and that obviously didn't make anyone feel good. But you can see that even a millennia after, you know, the coming of Christ, there is indeed not only the unification, the communion I talk about, but also some fracturing in the church. And there is no fracture, I don't think, any bigger or more profound or more deeply felt in the words of John Paul II, where we need to learn to breathe with both lungs, which implies that the Western Latin Rite is breathing with one lung and has a collapsed lung. Mm-hmm. Right? It's a graphic image if you turn it a little bit. In 1054, the Patriarch of Constantinople excommunicates the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome excommunicates the Patriarch of Constantinople. You might say, oh, well, obviously that's silly, and so they probably made up really quickly. Do you know when they made up? The last century we just came out of. Mm-hmm. I think in the 1960s was about the time when they made up. So this is a millennia-long wound established by the See of Peter, established by the Byzantine Church, right, against each other, both with equal authority and claims to apostolic succession and all those things. I mean, it's a humbling and deep and still fracturing division in both of our churches. And I think the development of Christianity out of 1054 is something that, especially in the Latin Rite, we just really take for granted. And we don't quite appreciate really the...
woundedness?
What was that?
The wounded kind of church?
Yeah, the woundedness of our church. And I think that in our last three popes, you've seen more and more very public gestures towards unity between East and West, more and more meetings between the Patriarch Bartholomew and Francis, for instance, where I think we're appreciating finally now the degree of our distance. But let me just say, and this is personal commentary, we're in no shape yet to talk about reunification. And I hate to say that because I probably would have said a different thing last year. But the East just tried to have council, and it just was a horrible
seven out of 12 or
exactly. Yeah, they just won't. They won't get. You know, they won't meet. And so it's a cautionary tale about the early church. So I think we often celebrate the early church as our inheritance, yes, but as anyone knows, your inheritance isn't always exciting.
We'll just go back to the 1054. What was the central issue that we're in?
Trinitarian theology. So it's called the procession of the Spirit. So the idea of Trinitarian theology for the East, I hope I don't butcher this, is the idea that the Trinity is a distributed Godhead. And this distributed Godhead has a sort of an emphasis on the top, and then a kind of mutuality through here. But there's a clear differentiation on this Trinitarian model of the persons that make up the Trinity. And this is not the Latin Rite Filioque model. This is the Eastern model. Mm-hmm. The model of the Filioque is that the Spirit is the indwelling of love between the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. As you can see, this is a very different model. It's much more dispersed. It's much more, in some senses, by the way, Trinitarian theology, very Greek. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you want to get down and like take it apart and see like where the parts are, different forms of Hellenism, but very much very different models. This was a scandal to the East, and in many cases, I think vice versa, this was scandalous to the Latin Rite Fathers as well.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
I'm Timothy Putnam, host of Outside the Walls, heard every weekend on Breadbox Media. Join me as we explore the foundations and implications of our faith. We'll approach scripture and writings from the doctors and fathers of the church, along with other ecclesial documents. Then we'll have a conversation with a guest about how our faith informs the way we approach the important issues we face every day. And together, we'll prepare to live outside the walls. For showtimes, visit breadboxmedia.com.
The
This is Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
And this distributed Godhead has a sort of an emphasis on the top, and then a kind of mutuality through here, but there's a clear differentiation on this Trinitarian model of the persons that make up the Trinity. And this is not the Latin Rite Filioque model, this is the Eastern model. The model of the Filioque is that the Spirit is the indwelling of love between the Father and the Son. Mm-hmm. As you can see, this is a very different model. It's much more dispersed. It's much more, in some senses, by the way, Trinitarian theology, very Greek. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you want to get down and like take it apart and see like where the parts are, different forms of Hellenism, but very much very different models. This was a scandal to the East, and in many cases, I think vice versa. This was scandalous to the Latin Rite fathers as well. Yes.
Which one is the bottom of the Latin Rite?
Yeah. So the Filioque is this one.
Okay.
And this was, So, and the idea of the Godhead, this is what's missing here for the Eastern argument, I think, is that there's no clear sense of the authority of God, the Father, in this theological conception of the Trinity, and that it's too dispersed, and you lose, really, this key Godhead factor there.
But that the bottom one put the Son and the Father on an equal footing?
Yes, and that's the authority problem, right? Yeah. So it's both Trinitarian and theological, and also it's one of the first disputes of political theology. So you can see it's a dispute over authority, among other things. But it's to say the Godhead needs to have this position of authority, whereas here it's equalized, right? So you can see how there can be emergent politics out of these two different arrangements.
Doesn't that go back to origin, kind of? Because if Jesus is God, then don't they have the same level of authority? Like, is it,
yeah. No, it's very much connected to a Christology of the Son. Mm-hmm. Although the East wants to say that the Christology of the Son doesn't itself rub up against the fundamental Trinitarian model, whereas in the West, the Christological puts the Son on equality with the Father. And by the way, I would really give time, if you're interested in this, to really look and read Orthodox theology on this and try to understand them on their own terms. They cite scripture. They cite church fathers. They cite documents that are as legitimate as the ones we do, but this is a very clear theological difference. And of course, the other reason for 1054, no surprise, was the primacy of the See of Peter, right? That I think we can say, while there's obviously theological reasons for that dispute, it's a much more obviously also political in nature.
Right? I thought there were other factors, like the length of beards was actually a factor.
Yeah, there were minutiae as well. Yeah. And not getting invited to the right meetings and,
Sorry.
We went to an ecumenical conference last year, and we had a patriarch from here talked. And one of the biggest issues that they had a problem with the Catholic Church was it seemed very, very not important to me, but it was huge, is about the issue of fasting.
Yeah.
And how we don't fast enough. We're very lax.
And it
was so important to them that they didn't see how they could come across and like unite with us because even of that little, I thought was a little issue.
Well, even if you go to our liturgies, so here's the funny thing is you would think actually if you go to like a Catholic Mass and a Divine Liturgy, you would think there would be a lot more actually to dispute. What's surprising to me is that it was a fairly minimal things. We were able to get along with very different ideas about liturgy, very different ideas about asceticism, very different intellectual and spiritual inheritances. There was a lot of difference that was tolerated, but things really came to a head on the issue of Trinitarian theology codified in the Nicene Creed, and then of course the question of the See of Peter. Mm-hmm. I think the primacy of the See of Peter, while Vatican I didn't make it easier for us, I think you can see the language of Francis being very generous towards these. So Francis rarely refers to his office as Pope. He always calls himself the Bishop of Rome, which was the traditional early church language of the Bishop of Rome. And then there's this idea of first among equals, very paradoxical, right? Where the Bishop of Rome, being the See of Peter, has equality, but is first among equals, right? And so it's a very interesting notion of authority, one that I think is underappreciated, certainly by Catholics, but also by when you're talking about sort of, you know, like I often tell people, you might be surprised. We're obviously not a democracy, but the church, like politics, is not as stratified as you might actually think theologically, however it is that we do our business otherwise, you know. You might be surprised to know, though, that the seat, because, you know, the seat in a cathedral or a basilica really matters who it belongs to. The seat of St. Peter's is not a Western seat. It does not belong to the Latin Rite. The seat at St. Peter's actually belongs to the Patriarch, I believe, of Constantinople. It's their seat. Seat of Peter is, I believe, down the road
a bit. St. John Lateran?
St. John Lateran, yeah. That's where the proper seat of Peter. So whenever the Pope is installed as Pope in his seat, that's his wrong chair, right? You gotta go to the right chair. And no one has dared move, right? So it's a, yeah.
So just go back to the seat. So how do you become the seat of the one that belongs to the East?
Yeah.
So how did that happen?
So I don't know the exact history on this, and this is where an early church historian would be really useful. But so as Latin rites, we read, we have an endearment to Peter, right? Because Peter is this Petrine authority that really gives us our papacy, which is one of the fundamental blocks of our particular expression of our faith and our sense of inheritance, right? The way the story goes, though, that's a bit more complicated with respect to not only Peter's martyrdom, but also how the Bishop of Rome was understood in relation to the wider church. And so whenever they were building those things, there were things like who's funding this, who's paying for it, but also questions of political authority in that case. And so I don't know the fine-tuned details, but there's a much more complicated story, even with the question of the role of Peter in the relation to the Latin Rite Church. That's very different. Never forget that the early church New Testament were written not in Latin, in Greek. And if you want to find evidence in our liturgy of our Greek inheritance, not just the one I've talked about, Kyrie eleison, is not Latin, it's Greek. Christe eleison. These are Greek terms. You know, on Easter, Christos Anesti, Christ is risen. Greek terms. So there's a Greek inheritance that's not just of the sort I talked of yesterday, which goes a bit further back into Homeric epic and stuff, but even an ecclesial relationship that we have, especially through the early church before we created this distinction, which is historical, political, artificial. I see it as a scandal, really, but one that we need to understand. Yeah.
Isn't part of the problem also that the East and West have been drifting apart for quite a while, a few centuries, because if Constantine hadn't divided his empire.
Yeah, no, exactly. Yeah. Well, you can see how, remember, the Romans took over Athens and the Greeks and stuff. There were cultural, political acrimonies between this East-West divide, which is really not East-West as we normally think of it, but it's really kind of particular to this area. So there was a Latin-Greek division already in just ordinary life that one has to think contributed over time to the Greeks feeling. I mean, think of Sparta and Athens. I don't want to, please, gosh, I'm not saying the Greeks are the Spartans, but, you know, they see Rome getting more primacy. They see Rome itself becoming Christian. this seems to scale things back. But by the way, Constantinople was no... This is another problem, is we have a very naive sense of civilizations, especially just like urban civilizations at that time. Constantinople was second to no one in its own time. So we think of Rome today as like, ah. By the way, the only city on the scale of Constantinople in its time was Tenochtitlan, across the pond in Mexico City.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Oh, the Aztecs capital of Tenochtitlan was, I made London look like a cow town. Oh, yeah. Oh, completely. So so I think we also just don't have an imagination for Byzantium on the one hand and the Roman Empire on the other and what they really look like. So this is where pulling out some maps and geographically locating, read them some factoids about populations and here and there and stuff. But when you if you travel to the somewhere like Turkey, for instance, you can see the history here, also the history of Islam, obviously, which is happening simultaneously throughout this period. But you can see sort of some of the turnovers, and you can see where these things cash out. Let me be clear, by the way, the 1054 break only applies to a particular, the majority I would say, but a particular sect of the East. There were many Eastern Christians who didn't follow the East and who remained faithful to the See of Peter, and in recognizing Peter being in full communion, remain to this day in full communion. So if you want to fulfill your Sunday obligation for canon law and you can't find a Latin Rite church, you can walk into a Syrian Orthodox, you can walk into an Ethiopian Orthodox, you can walk into a Coptic of most kinds, you can walk into a Melkite Rite, you can walk into a Byzantine, you can walk into...
Armenian?
I think so, yeah. I mean...
What can you walk into?
Russian, Greek, yeah, you know, yeah.
Okay. We can walk into Ukrainian.
Well, even then, though, it's difficult, right? I mean, it's the reasons for these are not so much sacramental. They're having to do with being in full communion.
Yeah.
So there's a much later analogy to our relationship to Anglican Church, for instance, which is a much later and much more minor, I would say, case that we see here in this case. But so don't let me get you thinking that the East-West divide is a clean break, because it wasn't at all. Even in its own time, there were sympathizers on both sides who didn't want things to go away in one direction or the other. So it's a mess, and I think that this mess of the early church is something that we fail to appreciate in many cases. To me, it's exciting because it means it's real.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, oh wow, this isn't just, you know, saints and prayers and everyone just kind of popped out of their head. Like, but these people were fighting about it, and they were arguing over it, and they were, and they even did a horrible thing and let it get the better of them. And as tragic as it all is, I think it both humbles our sense of the Catholic intellectual tradition on the one hand, but on the other hand, gives us a sense of the idea that this might actually be real. Which, if you're like me, which I hope you're not in this case, and you succumb to doubt every once in a while, the consolation that this might be real is a nice thing, I think, to have sometimes, right? So this story of the early church is not very well filled out, but I hope the emphasis that I show here is that, one, scripture in the early church is, especially in the early days, very much being written, being disputed over. The canon that Jerome, much late, you know, like the 8th century, I believe, says ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Of course, because it was exciting at that time to have a Christian scripture, right? Not just always Torah and this, that, and the other. I mean, Torah's great too. There are different scriptures the time. So there's been a beautiful discovery of the Ethiopian canon of scripture of the early church, which seems to be the most complete in the sense of having the most books of wisdom in its Old Testament. And it's thoroughly Christian. It's thoroughly legitimate. So this idea also that like the Protestants change scripture and that makes them bad, and Catholics, we've had the same one. That's nonsense. We've had many different canons of scripture, many different schools that had a book in and had a book out and what have you. With time, especially time moving after this period, certainly we've come around the Vulgate, that we have. But in the early church, it was a dynamic period, and a period that won't be repeated again, but that I think the spirit of which we can, in some sense, maybe appreciate more and try to see some continuity with.
We'll be back with more Catholic intellectual tradition on Breadbox Media.
Hello, I'm Leo Brown, host of the Leo Brown Almost Hour, heard daily here at Breadbox Media. Join me every afternoon as we look at culture, current events, and our Catholic faith as we discover how to best navigate all of these. After all, any one of them can be challenging enough, so let's try to navigate it all together while discovering the best that our current climate has to offer. Great guests, great conversation, all in 15 minutes every afternoon, the Leo Brown Almost Hour, exclusively here at Breadbox Media.
Sam Rocha, and you are listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition, given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
So this idea also that like the Protestants change scripture and that makes them bad, and Catholics, we've had the same one. That's nonsense. We've had many different canons of scripture, many different schools that had a book in and had a book out and what have you. With time, especially time moving after this period, certainly we've come around the Vulgate that we have. But in the early church, it was a dynamic period, and a period that won't be repeated again, but that I think the spirit of which we can, in some sense, maybe appreciate more and try to see some continuity with in many respects. Right?
It seems to have the momentum of Athens. Like, you just wonder the influence that the education in Athens had upon that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm glad you can pick up that sort of energy, right? Yeah. That sort of spirit, where there was an intellectual spirit. That was the other thing, too, is this Christianity can be very anti-intellectual sometimes, right? Where people will be like, oh, I don't need to read books. I have Jesus in my heart. You know, that kind of a thing, you know. These people read and wrote books and letters, but more than they read, they were thinking, right? And there's a sense in which, especially in modern-day Catholicism, that, watch out for that thinking stuff. It'll get you into trouble, you know? No, these were thinkers, right? These were people who were bold thinkers. These were people who, like Moses, maybe thought too much in a beautiful, tragic way, where, like Origen, right? You know, the great thinker, I think, who maybe... In my opinion, and I'm showing all my affections here, right? But I would love to see Origen sort of
rebuilt.
Re-acknowledged.
Absolutely. I don't see how he... Yeah.
He is being taught here.
He has to be taught. He has to be taught for his Christology. But Origen, the person who's really, I think, still on the paper, an excommunicate. Like, I just...
Will he never be a saint? Is there no possibility of his canonization?
Yeah, I don't see that happening in anyone's lifetime. But
that's
at least,
said, so
exactly. Yeah, no, at least the lifting of the. It's difficult, and I don't want to be controversial, but we owe a great deal to him, regardless of what one thinks of him.
How did the Gnostics fit into this? They're around too.
Well, the heresies. So there was Stoicism and Arianism and Manichaeism and all of these ideas. So by the way, Christianity wasn't just working itself out in private. Yeah. It was a very public working out. And there were people who were taking, for instance, influence from the Stoics or influence from Gnostic forms of Platonism. Gnosticism is this complete division of the world between good and evil, you know, darkness and light. And you can see how that happens with a strong dose of Plato, right? Yeah. And how, but with total legitimacy. Equality, and that good and evil were in this giant cosmic divine battle, and who knows who's going to win, right? You know, and so there were a number of ideas throughout Roman society, throughout society in general, that were being disputed openly. There was a knack for early church fathers, none more than Augustine, to sort of name them, understand them, and very furiously. Name them as heresies. The history of the notion of heresy is itself very interesting, right?
Yeah.
At some level, to be a heretic is almost, you could say, a sign of honor because you're interesting enough to, you know. Yeah. But it goes into this Athenian motive that it wasn't just Plato and Aristotle. It was the sophists, and it was the these, and it was the that, and the school of so-and-so, and such. And they didn't just want to work things out, fine-tuned, to figure out what they believe, but they wanted to be like, and I'm not that. I might not know what I am, but I'm not you, and I'm not you, and I'm not that. And here are my reasons, right? And these were happening in the academic settings. There was a university life in the early church in the early Roman Empire, places like Milan, for instance, a great university there. There were libraries, repositories, archives. There were public hearings, public debates. There were communities being formed all the time around, just like this, these little schools that were, you know, the idea of school not as a building, but as a school of thought, you know, people would come around that. And then they say, oh, so-and-so, this great teacher from North Africa is coming into town, and it's been told that he has opinions about what we believe. We should go talk to him and see what he thinks. And then they'd create a debate, and they would bring sort of their best, debater, and you know, well, you two talk, we'll watch, you know, and they have a debate. And then they'd say, oh, wow, he won, we'll go with him now, you know. And there was a, and again, if you take this sort of spirit of Athens and reread the New Testament, it has that feel, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, the smartest, the best, the most knowledgeable, the people of the book and of wisdom, coming up to Jesus and trying to trick him. And here's a little question and whatever. And the pious man who's doing it all and very piously probably asks you, you know, okay, well, I'm keeping the laws. What do I do now? You know, and these interactions are not just sort of tales of holiness, as they certainly are too, but they're also tales of the mischief and the inquisitiveness and the dynamism of these forms of inquiry. And by the way, while this is being worked out in very theological Hellenic lines, there is another conversation having to do with, of course, the creation of the third Abrahamic faith that is not only having theological discussions, but is really having, you could say, the most formal discussions on the invention of what we would call today modern Baconian science. Right. So if you think that science was written up by Newton in the UK or Francis Bacon or whatever, and you just need to go back and look at the ancillary discussions being had on matters, in this case, not just theological, but also in this case, deeply scientific. Many of them owing something to the Arabic translation and preservation of the text from Greece, you know, and stuff like that. So this is all happening all on top of each other, you know. And I've left out Babylon. I've left out Egypt. I've left so much stuff out. Like, I've given you this much of this period, right? But hopefully that gives you a sense that not only in Scripture and the creation and construction of Scripture into Scripture and the letters, that this is like a foretaste of the dynamic that we see across the early church for hundreds of years. And then the next part of today, what I'd like to do is talk to you about what I consider to be like the greatest teacher of this early church period, who wrote more than I believe everyone combined in the period. And who also wrote arguably the first story of conversion that has ceased to stop fascinating people at a very, very universal level, like whether it's for Christian reasons or for religious reasons or for any reasons. And that's, of course, the Augustine. So I brought my copy of the Confessions with me. I have it next to my Bible. After a quick break, I'd like to really talk a bit about Augustine and about how Augustine, in some sense, models this very vague sense that I've given you of sort of excitement, and talk to you maybe with a little finer point of detail, though, about what who Augustine was in relation to these relations that we've offered here. In particular, the relation that we find from Paul's speech in Athens to Augustine's City of God, where he basically baptizes Plato, whether he likes it or not, which we don't know, baptizes Plato into Christianity, and at that level sort of finishes the movement we began yesterday, which is the argument for the sort of the idea that the Catholic intellectual tradition is not only in some respects not Catholic, but in other respects deeply, deeply Hellenic, deeply, deeply Greek, which means deeply philosophical. Right. Mm-hmm. My idea here that I shared with a few of you in different contexts is, and I should have said this yesterday, but Catholic priests all have to study 4 years of philosophy before they're allowed to touch a theology. Why is that?
You just said it's the foundation.
I did. Great. Yeah. No, that's true. Yeah. But it's talk about education again. Yeah. The education of our clergy is philosophical first, and not just like, you know, touching down, but like a full bachelor's of arts in philosophy is required in order for them to carry on into their theological studies. And that to me is arguably the most pedagogical evidence of the relevance of the Greek tradition to the Christian tradition. And when we look at the early church, we can see the same thing, that people like Origen and people like Jerome and Augustine, these were people who had much more than just a BA in philosophy. These were people who were, in some sense, not really doing theology. I don't think they would have called what they were doing theology. Theologos, that's the study of God. They were really doing disputations on philosophical questions. Questions like, how is it possible for something to be both of one kind and of the complete other kind, of which we in other cases never allowed to mix, right? Or how is it possible to contain three entities within a single entity? And how is it, and how do we not only take this from scripture and the teachings, but also analytically, how can we come up with explanations that are satisfying to the intellect and to the reason and to mind, right? So this is what I mean by the idea that these were thinkers, right? Is that probably more than theologians, they were really philosophers. And if you read Paul in his letters, when he's speaking to the Jews, he's more theological because the Jews have a theology, right? But when he's speaking to the Athenians, he's much more philosophical. In other words, there's a secular voice here, and by secular, I don't mean anti-religious, I just mean, you know, of a different kind. When he speaks to the Romans, he sounds like a Stoic, right? You know, so,
Isn't it like the methodology you would use for theology philosophical? Like, it seems like you're so interconnected that asking those questions is actually still theology in a philosophical way.
Sure. Absolutely. And there's by the way, in theology, there's a whole argument, especially modern theology, on method. So like Bernard Lonergan's book, Method in Theology, is a book that's really, I actually thought about teaching at UBC in a social science class, because it's really about like, how does theology learn from what we've learned in the social sciences and the hard sciences and in philosophy and all these things? And how is there a kind of a universal method for all this? Now, I have my problems with method, so you can imagine what I think about that discussion in theology. But nonetheless, where to draw the line between philosophy and theology is really difficult.
How could actually our faith reconcile two reasons.
Yes, yes. How does it reconcile? Should it reconcile? I mean, these are tough. I also left out the entire mystical tradition of the early church, which is praying and fasting and also writing in many cases the Egyptian church fathers and mothers, the mystics that were really practicing Christianity and many different radical forms that have become the bedrock really for Christian spiritual practice to this day in many cases. Many of it philosophical, informed by a kind of Neoplatonic, but a lot of it also coming from its own set of cultural context and what have you. So all of this I'm going to try to appropriate through Augustine.
This is Sam Rocha, and you have been listening to a Breadbox Media presentation of my lectures on the Catholic intellectual tradition given at St. Mark's College in Vancouver, British Columbia.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.